Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 4. Again, the entirety of the chapter as we take just these night visions one at a time. And just as we had last week, here we have a vision occupying the whole of a chapter, verses 1 through 14. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 671. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Christian was prepared for his pilgrimage in part by one called Interpreter. Christian spends some time in the house of the Interpreter, who showed him a number of different visions. A lot of things about this passage echo the kinds of passages that we've been reading in the prophet Zechariah. Bunyan wrote, "Then I saw in my dream that the Interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against the wall, and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then said Christian, 'What means this?' The Interpreter answered, 'This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire, notwithstanding, burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason of that.' So he had him about to the back side of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of the which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then said Christian, 'What means this?' The Interpreter answered, 'This is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul." For me, one of the most memorable passages of the Pilgrim's Progress. Here we have Bunyan's description of the way that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, maintains the work of grace in the soul despite all of the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil working to extinguish those things. It runs parallel to the vision that we have given through the prophet Zechariah to the church. Bunyan writes of that work of grace maintained in the individual soul. Zechariah writes for the benefit of the whole church and speaks of the maintenance, the preservation of the church as God's people. Before we read together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And we ask that your Spirit would attend it. Grant to us encouragement and strength of faith by the word that you bring to us this morning. We ask it for your glory and our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 4. "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then I answered and said to him, What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. So he said, These are the two sons of oil who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We have asked that he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Here's another vision, and then oracles that follow from that vision. We learn some about the vision in the last portion of the chapter, as the questions of the prophet to the angel reveal some more of what he saw than we have in the early verses. What he sees is a lampstand made of solid gold with seven lamps on the lampstand. Now, that's an image that calls other portions of Scripture to mind, certainly to the Jew, probably even for the New Testament Christian. We are familiar enough with the Old Testament that it calls the furniture of the tabernacle and then of the temple to mind. This is a description of a lampstand very reminiscent of the direction that God gave to Moses for how the tabernacle was to be furnished. There was to be just such a lampstand. There's actually a lot more detail in Exodus chapter 25 about how that lampstand was to be adorned. But it was to be of solid gold and to have seven lamps. That image is recalled again in the Apocalypse of John, the Revelator. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, John says that he sees a lampstand of solid gold with seven lamps. Actually, he sees seven such lampstands. And a little later in that chapter, in verse 20, these lampstands are clearly identified. What is it that they signify there in John's vision? They signify the churches that John is called to write to. That image is not used accidentally there in Revelation, nor here in Zechariah. It's casting back to that lampstand that Moses was instructed to put in the tabernacle, and it represents the people of God. It represents the church of God. These seven lamps lit and were to be kept burning, the lamp of God's people burning before his face. It was always to be there. The directions given through Moses are that that is to be kept, supplied with oil, that its light might not go out, a sign to the people that God is ever aware of his people, that he will keep his church, that their light will not go out. Indeed, we are perhaps most familiar with such furniture in association with the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. Right? That's, if we picture the menorah, the candle, the lampstand with these, you know, arcs that come out to hold up the lamps all in a row there, we're thinking Hanukkah. That's a celebration of an event that happened in what we call the intertestamental period. There's roughly 400 years between the close of Old Testament Revelation and the conception of Christ. And during that time, there's a time when the Jews rebelled against those who ruled over them. They, for a short time, took Jerusalem back and for a short time reestablished worship in the temple. As part of doing that, they relit the lamp. And there was a time during this Maccabean revolt when the oil was insufficient to last, if memory serves, the night. And they were under siege. They were surrounded. They couldn't just run out to the grocery store and get some more olive oil. And there was deep concern among the people that the lamp was going to go out. And what Hanukkah celebrates is the legend of the miracle that was done. This oil that was insufficient to last, again, I think it's the night, lasted until such time as there was a break in the siege and they could get more, which was something like a week or two. I should have looked up the details. I didn't. That's what they're celebrating at Hanukkah, is this legend of the oil miraculously proving to be enough that the lamp would not go out. And understand something of the significance of the fact that the lamp should never go out. It represents God's people before him. Zechariah sees then the church, and he sees it preserved. The lamps are supplied with oil. Unlike in Exodus chapter 25, as Zechariah describes the lampstand that he sees in his vision, there is this bowl on the top of it, a receptacle, a reservoir of oil that supplies through these seven pipes each of the seven lamps, so that there is abundant oil already contained right in the lampstand itself. But more than that, there are these two olive trees growing on either side of the lampstand. And we learn in the latter portion of the text that there are two branches especially that grow out over this reservoir, as it were. And they're just, the description of the trees is as abundantly fruitful trees. Built into the Hebrew language, the description of these trees. They abound in olives. And they're just dripping olive oil into these two pipes that supply then the reservoir. So these seven lamps are supplied with a reservoir that's supplied by trees themselves that are abundantly fruitful. The picture is of a lamp that will surely never go out, for it is super abundantly provided for with oil, an ongoing supply of oil. In verse 14, most English translations there give the explanation of these two trees, or the two branches, as the two anointed ones. I made it sons of oil. I'm relying on a couple of commentators who agreed that sons of oil is a better translation, and for this reason. Because there is a Hebrew word that indicates anointing, and it's not used here. Instead, the Hebrew word that is used here indicates agricultural abundance. So these are two abundantly supplied with oil ones. That's the description of the trees, as just being very fruitful. And again, points to the supply of oil that is beyond sufficient. The Jews of Zechariah's day had a tendency to fix their eyes upon their insufficient resources. Remember where we are. Some of them have come back from the exile in Babylon because Persia has conquered Babylon, and the king of Persia, moved by the Spirit of the Lord, has given permission, even command, that they should return and should rebuild. Some of them have come back. They have begun to rebuild the temple. They have laid the foundations. But now for more than a decade, moving on towards two decades, that work has sat unworked upon. No progress is being made. There are enemies all around them who desire to see the work stay stopped. And the Jews have a tendency to fix their eyes upon their own resources. This Zerubbabel, to whom the oracles come, is the governor. He is a descendant of David, and he is the one whom the Persians have sent as governor of this part of their empire. The word of the Lord comes in verse 6 to Zerubbabel and says, "Not by might, nor by power." Stop looking at your own resources. Of course you are not strong enough to overcome all of the opposition to you rebuilding the temple and Jerusalem. But I'm not restoring my people by those means. Don't focus on your own military resources, your own political clout. It will not happen in those ways. Instead, by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. There's the provision for the maintenance, the preservation, the prosperity of the church. Not by its own resources, but by the Spirit of the Lord. He will supply. It's not that lampstand that has the resources within itself, but these vibrant, vital trees growing next to it that supply it with what it needs and more than what it needs. The church is preserved then by the Spirit of the Lord. We also see from this passage that the church is built according to the grace of God, preserved by the Spirit of the Lord, and built according to the grace of God. The oracle that begins in verse 6 then continues in verse 7 with the bringing forth of the capstone, that last stone that completes the building of the temple. Zerubbabel, we're told, shall bring forth the capstone. And when he does, that finishing of the building of the temple will be accompanied by shouts of grace. Grace to it. This crying out is an acknowledgement that all is built by the grace of God. And that acknowledges that all has been built by the grace of God by issuing a prayer that grace might continue to be exhibited to the completed temple and through its ministrations. All has been achieved when the temple will be completed by grace, and then they'll cry out, let grace continue to be to this temple and through this temple. And we see in the first part of that verse that grace overcomes mountainous obstacles. You see the derision in this rhetorical and sarcastic question with which verse 7 begins. Who are you, O great mountain? You see, the Jews have a tendency to set their eyes upon their own resources, but if they look outside themselves, what they tend to see are the obstacles to their success. Not all of the Jews have treasured Zion in their heart so as to return. They have stayed in Babylon where it's comfortable. They have homes and gardens there. Perhaps they have married there and they have children that their wives have born to them there, and they do not want to return. There are the enemies all around. There are problems within. They're still rebuilding their own homes, never mind the temple. And they look at all of these obstacles and it seems impossible that such difficulties could be overcome. But the oracle comes to Zerubbabel and holds such seemingly impossible obstacles. We know the obstacles of mountains, right? Even when it seems like a beautiful sunshiny day down here, you might want to log in online and check what the cameras show you the pass is like before you set out, because it may be impassable. And they see mountains before them. And the oracle comes, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Grace overcomes whatever the obstacles are to the gracious purposes of God. It cannot be that what the oracle means is that Zerubbabel is so powerful as to level mountains of opposition. Because we just saw in verse 6, the oracle has said, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. And when Zerubbabel finishes the temple according to the prophecy, verse 9, we're told that when that happens, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. When you see that completed, you will not know that Zerubbabel is strong, that he was able to overcome. What you will know is that the Lord has accomplished what he said he would accomplish. And you will know then that the prophecy foretold truth and therefore came from the Lord. So it is not the power, the strength of Zerubbabel, but rather grace. The grace that will be shouted upon the temple, that completed temple. It is that grace that overcomes the mountainous obstacles to the progress and the building of the church, of the people of God. The church is preserved by the Spirit of the Lord. The church is built according to the grace of the Lord. Third and last, the Lord knows the glory of the church even from before her humble beginnings. The Lord knows the glory of the church from even before her humble beginnings. If the Jews had a tendency to set their eyes upon their own limited resources and upon the mountainous obstacles before them, they also had a tendency to look at the stalled progress, to look at the smaller than the temple of Solomon's size of the foundations that had been laid, and to despise these small beginnings, both inside from the Jewish community and outside. They look at these stalled and disappointing beginnings of the rebuilt temple and of Jerusalem and of the people of Israel and despise them and mock what God is beginning to do as insignificant and destined to failure. We see this in verse 10. Some have suggested that there is a play on words here that mocks the Lord. For the day of the Lord's deliverance is called many times in Scripture the day of the Lord. That great and awesome day of the Lord. And the people are looking at these foundations, just sitting there, nobody working on them. For 16 or 17 years, they just sit there, the weeds growing up between the stones. And they say, oh, this is a day, all right. This is the day of small things. And they despise them. Here's the rhetorical question again. Who has despised the day of small things? And then there is contrast to that. Someone, something, these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Rejoice to see the beginnings of the reconstruction. Rejoice to see what others do not see, that the work is in fact going forward. There are seven that rejoice to see the work in Zerubbabel's hand. And who are these seven? The eyes of the Lord. We're not supposed to draw pictures of God in our head, and so there's no intention here of encouraging us to picture some monstrous being that has seven eyes. It's not the point. There's symbolism in that number of completion and perfection, and that there be seven eyes. It's a reference to the omniscience of God and to his knowledge, not just of knowing a thing in the mind, like we know our multiplication tables, but an intimate relational knowledge. God knows the reestablished people already before it is done. He rejoices. His knowledge rejoices in what has begun because he knows the end already from the beginning. He already loves and embraces his people and his worship as restored, even while the people are despising the small beginnings. You want to be with those who despise? You want to be with the Lord who knows all things and already rejoices in the completion of these things. These seven eyes are said in the last phrases of verse 10 to scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. This isn't just an indication that he knows all things throughout the whole of the earth, but this scanning through the whole earth speaks of God's protection of his people. He is watchful. He is guarding. He is protecting over his people so that the church of God is preserved and is provided for and is protected by the Spirit of the Lord. All of these prophecies and these oracles, the preservation of God's people, the building of his church, what the Lord knows and embraces, lovingly embraces as his completed church, his perfect people brought to completion, these are all finally fulfilled only in Christ. He succeeded in laying the foundation for his church. He succeeded by the power of the Spirit ministering to him and throughout his life and mission. I've been talking about that in Sunday school. By his righteousness and sacrifice of himself in the place of his people, he purchased the provision of that same Spirit for his church so that he builds her even now according to God's superabundant grace. All of these things prophesied through this vision are ongoing yet in our day as the Spirit preserves the church. The church is built by the grace of God. And we yet look forward to her final completion in which the Lord himself rejoices. The foundations of the church involve a hardly noticed crucifixion in a small province on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. And they involve the witness to the resurrection of the victim of that crucifixion by 12 insignificant Jews. who turned the world upside down. Not by might, not by power, but simply by testifying to the things that they had seen and heard. And the Spirit made those small beginnings effective to produce great things. This congregation, this body of believers in this time and place, if I understand correctly, can be seen to have begun as a small home Bible study led by a seminary student who was uncertain at the time that he could embrace the theology he was learning and teaching. Small beginnings, not to be despised. Indeed, God seems to prefer small beginnings, but he knows his glorious purpose from the beginning. That glory that he knows is not achieved through political or military might, not through human art or brawn, but by the power of the Spirit of God, enabling and honoring faithful witness to the grace of Christ, by which he levels mountainous opposition. He has declared the end from the beginning, and he will do it. He remembers his covenant, and his church can never fail, nor can the gates of hell prevail against her, however weak and small and insignificant she may seem at any given point in history. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the confidence that we may have if we will but set our eyes upon the power of your Holy Spirit, upon the promises that you have made, upon the grace that you exhibit to and through your church, upon your oft-used small beginnings to do great things. Will you make us bold to witness to you and to the truth of the gospel, trusting in your promise that you are always with us, that you will grow your church, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the advance of your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.